passage as we work through the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, then your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I always feel, if I'm honest, in a bit of conflict when I talk about money. Often I go to churches and they will ask me to speak on money, and generally it's because they're not getting enough in. But I promise you, Paul didn't say, look, Dave, I'm away this weekend, just lay it on about money. It's part of your... Because I think for many churches, and maybe you've heard before, the church that was having a building fund, and one day the pastor got up and said, there is good news and there's bad news. The good news is we've got enough money for the building fund. And everybody breathed a sigh of relief. And he said, the bad news is it's in your bank accounts. And sometimes the tension is, if I'm asked to speak on money, there's a hidden agenda behind it. And that is, we need more money. That isn't the case today. But I'm convinced that money shapes our lives more than we realise. And the question that undergirds all that I say today is money our master or our servant? And if we're people who are starting to see and embrace the kingdom, money can then be our servant. But what shapes our attitude to money? If I look back over my life, I think the culture that I have lived in and live in probably shapes my attitude to money more than I realise. We've had the privilege of working in Zambia for many years, and about 15 years ago, four of us drove down to South Africa, bought a vehicle for the churches and drove up to Zambia. It was Mike Crane. Some of you will know Mike Crane. Mike and his son Ewan and me and my son. And we gave them this vehicle, which they really needed. The roads in Zambia are horrendous. And about 2 years later, I had a message from the bishop, the overseer of the churches, saying, can you find us £1,000, please, for the vehicle? It needs it. So we were able to find £1,000 and sent it out. Just a couple of weeks later, the bishop died. He had cerebral malaria, died very suddenly. So I went out just a few weeks after just to help them process the heartache and what happens next. And after I'd been there a few hours, the overseer said to me, have you bought the £1,000? So I said, I sent it out. So I went to speak to Janet, his wife, and I said, you know the £1,000 that I sent Harold? What's happened to it? She said, I used it for the funeral. It must have been a good funeral. But to her, in her culture, that was in no way wrong. Because in their culture, and some of you I know Dan's recently got back from Uganda, and I think Helen's getting back today, is she? If you work in Africa, sometimes the tension always is finance. But in her culture, it was perfectly acceptable. I just mentioned you, Dan, didn't I? But in her culture, that was perfectly acceptable. Whereas from my perspective, it was unacceptable. It was unrighteous. Because I'd got these culturally shaped perspectives. It's complicated because we were a charity, and if you're a charity, you've got to send out things and got to have written evidence that it's gone for where it was sent. But it just highlighted the cultural difference. And then as I was talking to her, she was obviously upset, she'd lost her husband, but she said, in our culture and in our tribe, I can now be taken by his brother. And she was in torment because even though we would all say, and I'm sure she would say biblically that is not right, the culture was so strong. So I said, well, how can we save that from happening? So in the end, and this is the first and only time I've done it, I paid $25 for a woman to be freed from that. So the money was passed on to her brother-in-law so she didn't have to go with him. But we are shaped by culture a lot more than we realise. And I think in the area of finance, we're shaped more by culture. Now, I'm a post-war kid, and there's probably several of us around here who are about my sort of age. I won't embarrass you by pointing out in case I get it totally wrong. Now, we were brought up in very austere times. Is there a violin at this point? We were on rations. You know, I see my grandkids now bringing back bags of sweets. In my day, we had rations. Some of you remember that? Yeah, a few of you do. Every light had to go off because you'd waste money. And the stupid thing was, the only time we ever left the light on was if we went out. Yeah, do you? Because burglars would think you're in. And any astute burglar would know, oh, the lights are on, they must be out. But it was this sort of mentality. This bit isn't to do with money, but I discovered I was not the only child who was told this. The rationale for me wearing clean underwear was I might be hit by a bus. Yeah. And you think... yeah, for you young people, you think, what planet was this? But a lot of my thinking about money, and even as a Christian, has been shaped by that. And then I had kids. And my daughter, she went to Marlwood, and she would be with her friends all day. This is a bit before the days of mobile phones. And she'd come home, she'd just been on the bus with them, and within 5 minutes she was on the phone to them. And I was looking, 5p a minute. And so I confronted her about this one day. I said, you've been with them all day, you know, you're wasting all this money. And she said, Dad, I'm not on drugs. I'm not pregnant. I don't drink. Get a life. But the whole attitude to money was so different. A young person's culture is different. So again, if I was to ask those of my sort of age and generation, is it right to be in debt? I guarantee the majority would say, if I ask anybody under 30, is it right to be in debt? What would you say? It's normal. How could we study? How can we, we want to do the best we can. It means we've got to go to university. We cannot do it unless we get in debt. And so the culture has changed. And sometimes, if we don't realise there's a different culture that we're working towards, the culture of the kingdom, we will get in conflict or we will be ruled by money. And some of the things I say today will be fairly general, and I'm not doing it to prove a point but to illustrate, okay? So I realise it's general. But the British haven't particularly got a good attitude to money. Now, if I was to say to any of your articulate women at the end, you look nice, or that dress is nice, I guarantee I'd get two answers. I've had it for ages. Or, it only cost. Because there's something in our culture that says, you know, we can't. I'm not sure if we've got any American friends here, but if I was to say the same question, they'd say, yeah, and it cost me $100. Because it's a different culture and a different attitude. And what tends to happen is we assume that our culture and the way it shaped us is the biblical way. And what Jesus is saying is money can be your servant or your master. And sometimes I think as Brits, and certainly for my generation, money has been our master. And the classic, you know, let's save for a rainy day. And as someone once said, if that's what you've got faith for, that's what you'll get. But, you know, our attitude is, can be fearful of money. And there's a different way. Because the problem isn't money. See, I stand before you, and my conflict is, I live in a large house. I've got 8 bedrooms in my house. I drive a big car, and I've been able to travel extensively. On one airline, I've recently been awarded an award for doing 1,000,000 miles. So I've travelled extensively. I stand before you, and as you sit before me, as rich people. This year, I've had the privilege to go to 3 places. One was Kenya. I was invited to go with a team from Compassion UK. Any of you familiar with Compassion UK? Can I say I was just blown away by what they do? If you support children through Compassion, it's well used. But I went there and we went to some of the slums in Nairobi. And it was horrendous. And my conflict is, well, I live in this big house. I drive a nice car. I've travel extensively, and here I am in this little shed, corrugated shed, where there's 6 people. Just this week, I had the battle of, you know, we needed a parasol for our garden. Now, in kingdom terms, it's not up there with priority. And it is 10% off on Wednesday at B&Q. For those of us who always put the lights off. But sometimes I still think, well, we send that to support a pastor in India each month. And the danger can be, I feel I straddle this tension of, I live in a very affluent way. To be honest, sometimes I'm afraid to show a picture of my house to some of the people I work with in Africa and India because it seems unreal. Now, how do I walk that tension? Had the opportunity to go to India. We've been working with India, and some folk here have been to India with us. And St. Mary's Church in Ulverston raised nearly £24,000 to build a building for a slum in Delhi, one of the slums we've been working in. And so we took some of them out, opened the building, and you think, well, this poverty. And in India, it's just a mass of people. And the tension there is you've got some very wealthy Indians and some very poor Indians. But from what I understand, the Hindu culture, because it believes in karma and reincarnation, it's not part of their approach to alleviate poverty. Because if you're in poverty in this world, it's because of something you did in a previous world. And so for all the wealth, there's not the overflow generally. But just with this team from Ulverston, seeing this building, but seeing the children, you know, they fit in a room this size. A school would have about 600 kids all sitting down. Fortunately, Ofsted has not reached there. But, you know, the poverty, and the only warm meals that these kids get is that which is provided by the staff of the school that the church runs. And I walk this tension. Zambia is the same. We were able to start a children's village for AIDS orphans. And Dan and Kate spent a few months there, didn't you? And a school's now built alongside it. But there's, in some of the congregations we work with, in one of them there's just 2 people who have any income. And I walk this tension. And I sometimes feel a bit of a fraud, because in talking about money, I know the things to say. But the tension is, how can I not be so shaped by money that I don't give to India out of guilt, or I don't give to the offering out of guilt, but I give because my heart has been touched. And my basic feeling is that if we're kingdom people, we're a people who realise that our future is not shaped by money, but we can shape other people's future with money. I started work as a teacher in Smethwick. I'm from Birmingham, and my first job was in Smethwick a long time ago. And it was before teachers got a substantial recognition of their pay and worth. And my first paycheck for a month's teaching in Smethwick was £48. And I used to catch a train from Smethwick to Birmingham and then to my home. And I travelled every day with a guy, a colleague who was Christian. And it was the last Thursday of the month, always the last Thursday of the month, I got my money. And I remember sitting in the train, they'd realised my £48 worth. So I just talked to my colleague and suddenly he said, do you know in my church, they make me tithe 10% of everything. Even tax. And he poured out this from Ralph Street in Smethwick to New Street in Birmingham, how he had to give 10%. And I ended up thinking, it's not worth giving. And sometimes, as I said, I'm asked to speak about money, and it's almost as though, you know, get the people to give more. It's not a case of getting people to give more, it's allowing our hearts to be touched. See, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And my mate, he was not a cheerful giver. And I wondered whether God needed 10% of his £48 that much, that it was worth getting him so upset about. Because one of the hallmarks of kingdom people is generosity. And at one level, I'm preaching to the converted here because I see you as a very generous church. And I do... And I've told many people that I see that in you. But if money is our master, we will not give when we're prompted to give. And some churches I know are just very generous churches. I've had the privilege a few times of, four or five times, of speaking at Mike and Helen Taylor's church. Now some of you will know Mike and Helen. They met in the chip shop here. Helen's parents at the And they're doing a fantastic job. It was Helen Tate, wasn't it? Doing a great job, taking on a very a church that was in a bit of crisis, and have just put life and energy to it. It's not a big church, but the first time I went there to speak, they gave me my little envelope at the end, you know, the speakers are past this envelope, and you're always going to the loo to see how much it is. But, you know. David doesn't, but anyway... I was just overwhelmed with their generosity. I thought, here's a little church, they're generous. I asked if I could do a series. but they were a generous people. And you know, as I do, some people who are just generous people. Because their hearts have been touched. You know, when the woman poured out her perfume on the feet of Jesus, those who were servants of money said, what a waste of money. And they came out with nice arguments. We could have fed the poor, we could have clothed, we could have, you know, done all this. And Jesus said, no, she's done the better thing. She's anointed my body for burial. In the story Jesus told about the widow who just gave the last that she had, and compared with everyone else, it was the least. And Jesus commended her. Why? Because she didn't think, can I afford it? Giving is about he's worth it. And I don't know how you give to the church here. Some may tithe. I know for Ree and me. And you can argue biblically tithing or not tithing. I've generally found those who argue not tithing can use it as an excuse not to give. Sometimes. So what we do, as a principle, it's a discipline. We tithe, but then we want to give on top of that. Because generosity is a fruit of someone whose heart has been touched by God. And Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. Because sometimes, and it does apply to my generation, but not exclusively, I see in church sometimes a poverty spirit. Everything has got to be the cheapest. And no, God is bigger than that. But if money controls us, we are afraid to give. John Bunyan once said this. He said, there was a man, though some did count him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. And he discovered that generosity reflects the heart of God. Ephesians 1 says that God has lavished grace upon us. We serve and worship a generous God. Now, lavish isn't, you know, measured. But he's lavished grace on us. I want to be the sort of person who, because I've seen and touched, and because the kingdom of God is within me, as Jesus said, I want to reflect that by being a generous person. But I still feel in conflict, because there are some people to whom Jesus said, give away all that you have. And he didn't say it to everybody. He said it to a man whose treasure was in his money. He said, you're not going to discover... You see, the kingdom of God is about quality, and it's about life, and it's about joy, and it's about peace. And he said, you're not going to enjoy that if you're serving money. So he said to him, sell all that you have. And there are some orders who choose poverty. God might not be saying that to everybody. And even talking about poverty, my definition of poverty that I like best is, poverty is not the absence of money. Poverty is the absence of hope. And as kingdom people, whether it be here, whether it be on the Streamlees field, grass there, you can give hope. Whether it be the work that I know you do, and several do very specifically in other nations, we can be givers of hope. And if we can give that, yes, we will give financially, but people want hope. Paul, I think, judging by your new sheet, spoke on the Lord's Prayer. My background was, as I became a Christian in the Brethren Church, which some of you might be familiar with, and we avoided the Lord's Prayer and any mention of Mary. I don't know why, but we did. So apart from saying the Lord's Prayer at school, for a lot of my Christian life, we never did the Lord's Prayer because it was liturgy. And what I'm discovering more and more is how rich it is and how I missed out for many years. But I remember one day just reading, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I don't have to pray that prayer. And I don't think you do either. In fact, my prayer is, God, give me the strength not to eat all the daily bread that's in front of me. And I thought, well, how does this relate? And the challenge that I felt was God saying to me, are you prepared to be the answer to someone's prayer today? Because I do know people, and I mentioned three countries that I've spent time in this year, where people pray that prayer. That is their prayer. One of the projects we're working with in Zambia is with a couple who are trying to help 30 women to stop selling sex on the streets, because it's poverty driven. Over here with 125, and I think last time I was here I came with Jill and we spoke about 125, it's generally addiction driven, but there is poverty driven. If you're a mum, your husband has died with HIV/AIDS, you've got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids, and there's no welfare state, what do you do? And so this couple, here are women who pray that, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And sadly, they have to sell themselves to do it. And so this couple is saying, can you help us set up businesses so they don't need to do that? Can we provide their daily bread? And so one of the things I pray frequently is, God, can I be the answer to someone's prayer who's praying, give us today our daily bread? And it might be in the context that I work in Africa or India. It might be Thornbury. You know, those of you who give to the food bank, someone is praying, give me today. They might not be articulating it as a prayer. Might not even realize who they're praying to. But that hunger within them, you can be the answer to their prayer. And what has gripped me, I think, over the years, more recently, is if I'm a kingdom person, whatever that means, and the kingdom of God isn't something way out there, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. For those of us who've responded to Jesus, and said, Lord, rule and reign in my life. Something of his kingdom is within us. And corporately, it's expressed together. It's not the full measure. You know, there's the now and the not yet. There's lots of things we still struggle with that one day will be alleviated. But we struggle with that. But if I'm a kingdom person, my master is the king of the kingdom. The prince of peace, wherever he reigns, there's peace. And a kingdom person who lets the prince of peace reign in their lives. Or I can be shaped by money. And we did stupid things. When we moved to Bristol, got married, had two kids, I was teaching, and we were driven by money because we didn't think we could afford anything. Now, we thought, well, should we wait till we can afford to have kids? That doesn't work. And then there was two, then there was three. And it was just stupid. The parent of a girl in the school I taught at was PR at a big bread factory. So she got me a job working nights. And the husband of another colleague was in charge of security at Bristol City. So I used to go and help him count money. And so I'd been working all week. We'd have kids. We were involved in the church. I was working in a bread place and Bristol City. And he thought, and we became an Avon lady. Because we were almost driven. You know, we need more money. And it was stupid. And so we stopped doing it. And we're still here. We survived in spite of giving up Avon and Bristol City and the bakery because we were driven. And a kingdom person who's driven by something else, driven by, as we were singing, a love and a passion. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And I find, personally, it's not something I said, right, I dealt with that then. It's something I constantly have to choose. Constantly have to choose. And yeah, I bought the parasol. Yeah, I could have supported a pastor for a month in India. But I'm not going to stop giving to him so I can have a parasol. And I'm not going to give out of guilt because I feel guilty because I live in a big house. I want to give to him because my heart has been touched. And because I'm serving a God who wants to answer the prayer, give me this day your daily bread. So, I should have mentioned kingdom treasure because that was the title. So if I say, as the last thing I say, you'll think he spoke on kingdom treasure. Kingdom treasure. Thanks, Lynn.